Okay, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of his sorrow for Judah's destruction. Last week we looked at him as the tender-hearted prophet and how he was so grieved for his people. And we can only imagine the depth of emotion that he felt. And this chapter tells us that he had endured this alone. He was forbidden to marry and have a family. He was even ordered by God not to go to a funeral or to a wedding feast. And all because he was to be an unspoken sign to the nation of Judah of the coming devastation, where there would be no marrying or giving in marriage. There would be no funerals because there wouldn't be anybody there to bury the dead. And there would be no feasts, because they would be carried away captive. And so Jeremiah found that it would cost him many legitimate things to be faithful to the Lord. Now, he could have went and got married anyway, right? Even though God told him not to. You know, believers disobey the Lord today. God says, don't marry an unbeliever. They go marry an unbeliever. Don't commit fornication, they move in with the unbeliever. I mean, that's the way things are today. Jeremiah could have done that against the will of God, but he chose to be faithful. Paul had a similar situation. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, let's keep your finger there in Jeremiah. 1 Corinthians 9. And if we're going to be effective for the Lord, we need to be willing to give up some things that we would normally think are our rights. Verse 3, Paul says, my defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do others? The other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Well, Peter had a wife, didn't he? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of that flock? See, Paul was a missionary, and he refrained, he and Barnabas worked so they wouldn't have to take any money from the Corinthians. Verse 8, do I say these things as mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope shall be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing. Is it a great thing that if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things of the temple and those who serve the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So Paul says, I have a right to take along a wife. But that wasn't God's will. And he saw that it would harm him or hamper him from being as effective as he could be as a minister. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Again, defending himself to his detractors. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of my false brethren. in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus, or Damascenes, with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So these are some of the things that Paul gave up for the sake of the gospel or endured. And when God calls us to be his servant, we give up our rights in order to do his will. And that's the way it has to be. Not long after arriving in New Hebrides as a pioneer missionary, John G. Patton and his wife rejoiced in the coming of a baby's son to gladden their home, but the joy was short-lived. Soon death took both his wife and child, and Dr. Patton had to dig their graves and bury his loved ones with his own hands. In writing of this experience, he testified, "If it had not been for Jesus and the fellowship and grace he afforded me, I am certain that I would have gone mad or died of grief beside their lonely graves." Marvelously strengthened from above, the bereaved servant of God found that the promises of the Word were able to sustain him through the heartaches and sorrow of his tragic loss. And that's what Jeremiah found, that through his terrible trials that he was forced to endure, that God was sufficient. God strengthened him and made him strong. We saw that at the end of the last chapter, that he would make him a fortified bronze wall against his enemies. Okay, so we have three commands here. The first one is Jeremiah's not to marry, verses 1 through 4. Then Jeremiah was not to attend funerals in 5 through 7. And then he was commanded not to attend feasts. And each time there's a command and then there's a reason given for the command. So the command in Jeremiah 16:1-2 says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, for you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." And of course, it's normally God's will that we should marry. The first command given to the newly formed man and woman in the Garden of Eden, the first command found in the Bible was, be fruitful and multiply. And that command was reiterated after the flood of Noah in Genesis 9:1, where God tells Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, be fruitful and multiply. Not to have a spouse and children were considered a curse in Israel. And so Jeremiah entered the ministry with no helper fit for him. As God had said to Adam, or of Adam, that it's not good that he be alone, but in the case of Jeremiah, he saw it fit to have him minister by himself. That's why we call him the lonely prophet. Bishop Taylor came the closest of anyone to capturing the sentiment of Proverbs 31 when he wrote, "If you are for pleasure, marry. If you prize rosy health, marry. A good wife is heaven's last best gift to a man. His angel of mercy, minister of graces, innumerable, his gem of many virtues, his box of jewels, her voice his sweetest music, her smiles his brightest day, her kiss the guardian of innocence, her arms the pale of his safety, the balm of his breath, of his health, the balsam of his life, her industry his surest wealth, her economy his safest steward, her lips his faithful counselors, and her prayers the ablest advocates of heaven. Blessing on his head." It is good to have a wife, is what Proverbs 31 says, doesn't it? It's good to have a virtuous wife, a virtuous woman. Jeremiah no doubt longed for that. He desired that. Kelsey and Evan are smiling away there. Could have been preaching your wedding, huh? Could have been preaching your wedding. think I've used that at weddings before. Wonderful. Jeremiah didn't have that helper. He didn't have that consolation. He didn't have that one that he could turn to and that they together could minister, which I'm sure he looked at as a great handicap. The reason is given, though, in verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. Their corpses shall be meat for the bird of heaven, the birds of heaven, and for the beasts of the earth. Speaking of birds, I saw two robins today. Anybody else see a robin yet? I've never seen robins this year. Usually it's 1st of April before you see them. So they must know something. But here is the reason why he was not to marry. Because most of the children born would die violent deaths, as well as their mothers and their fathers and grandparents. Better not to have children than to lose them in such a manner. And the devastation would be so great that there would be no one left to bury them. So he's told not to marry. Secondly, he's told not to attend funerals. In verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. The command is he was not to go to the house of mourning, not to go to the funeral. Look at Ezekiel chapter 24, where Ezekiel is given a similar command. But this was even at the loss of his own spouse. Chapter 24, verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning. At the evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lip, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when it comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Amazing. So his death of his wife was a picture of the fact that their temple would be destroyed. And they wouldn't be able to mourn. They wouldn't have that opportunity. And so Ezekiel was not given that opportunity. Okay, the reason that Jeremiah was not to go to the house of mourning was that God, number one, was withdrawing his loving mercy, or loving kindness and mercy and peace, as it says at the end of verse 5, My peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. His patience had run out. It was time for him to judge. He had given them warning after warning after warning after warning. He that is oft time I forget how that verse goes in Proverbs. Anybody remember? No, he that hardeneth his neck or shall be destroyed suddenly without remedy. And that's what happened to the people here. Now, we live today in a time when God is extending his grace and his patience, isn't he? The Lord is long-suffering in mercy. His promise is going to be fulfilled to judge the earth, but today is the day of his long-suffering and his grace. He's giving people an opportunity. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, it says in 2 Peter 3. But soon his patience will run out and the day of judgment will come. And that's why we entreat people to trust Christ before it's too late. Which is much more important than who the next president is that people come to know Christ as Savior. Because it is a sinking ship that we're on, isn't it? It's going down. May go down fast, may go down slow, but it's going down. And people need to hear the good news of the gospel before it's too late. So God was removing his loving kindness and mercy from the nation, he also, the people would die, but there would be no funerals. In verse 6, both the great and the small shall die in the land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament them for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, which was a custom. These are all customs. They weren't supposed to cut themselves. That was a heathen practice. But breaking bread was kind of like our... some believe that the communion table actually was kind of a mourning for Christ in one way, that he broke bread. But it's probably more like our when we have a funeral, oftentimes there's a luncheon, a time of at this time of remembrance, and a time to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. So there would be no funeral, because there wouldn't be anybody to have the funeral. The devastation would be that great. Okay, the third thing that Jeremiah was not to do was to attend feasts in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat or drink. Now he had already begun this. If you look at chapter 15, verse 17, he says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Jeremiah was not the life of the party, was he? Not with his message of doom and gloom. That's the last person they wanted to see come to a party. Mr. Wet Blanket, you know, we're trying to have a good time here, Jeremiah, and you're just talking about judgment and the Babylonians carrying us away. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. So, but God says, don't go. Don't join with them. The reason, verse 9, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. It was all going to come to a sudden and terrible screeching halt. Much like the flood. Remember, Jesus said they were eating, drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and washed them all away. And he says that that's going to be what it's going to be like in the days when God's judgment falls again on this earth. So God would soon take feasting from the nation. It was not easy for Jeremiah to endure the mocking and derision of the people. And in fact, as believers, we're told to be come out and be separate, to avoid, not to avoid a responsibility to be a witness to the lost, but to avoid complicity with evil. So it's separation, not contact with evil, but complicity with evil. There's a difference. We have to go to the heathen. We have to go to the lost in order to win them and preach the gospel to them. But we don't have to become one of them in order to do that. But when we are unwilling to run with them in the same excess of riot, as it says in 1 Peter 4, they think we're crazy. They think there's something wrong with us, oftentimes. The road is too rough, I said. Dear Lord, there are stones that hurt me so. And he said, dear child, I understand. I walked it long ago. But there's a cool green path, I said. Let me walk there for a time. No, child, he gently answered me. The green path does not climb. My burden, I said, it's far too great. How can I bear it so? My child, he said, I remember the weight. I carried my cross, you know. But I said, I wish there were friends with me who would make my way their own. Oh, yes, he said, Gethsemane was hard to bear alone. And so I climbed the stony path, content at last to know that where my master had not gone, I would not need to go. And strangely, then I found new friends. The burden grew less sore, and I remembered long ago he went that way before. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. Okay, Dalmy goes on to say that Judah would be judged because of the sins of their fathers and because of their own sins, verses 10 through 13. And it shall be, verse 10, when you show this people all these words that they say to you, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods, have served them and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. The sins of their fathers. The sins of their fathers. And what's sad about the sins of the fathers is that they become oftentimes the sins of the children. And that's what we have to be careful as parents, as leaders, that when we allow questionable things in our lives, our children will take it that much one step further, right? Now, the popular thing among Christians today is to defend social drinking. And I told someone the other night, I said, how do you think people would respond if I socially drank? Well, they would look at that as a license, right? The pastor does it, why can't I? Well, if your parents do it, don't tell your children not to do it when they grow up. But I would hate to be guilty of leading some young person astray, be a stumbling block to them, or to give them a license to do something that may lead to their destruction. One out of 10 social drinkers becomes an alcoholic. The statistics don't lie. Dr. Olola told me that he has never seen a Finlander that could socially drink. He said they're either teetotalers or they're drunks. One of the two. There's a lot of reasons not to drink. There aren't too many reasons to drink. But anything you allow in your life, any area of liberty But you say, this is my right, I can do this, nobody's going to tell me I can't do it. Well, it's true, maybe you can't. But just remember this, that people are watching you. Your children are watching you. And they'll always take it further than you do. Always. Apart from the grace of God. So the sins of the father became the sins of the children. So it was because of their sins of their fathers, but also because of their own sin, verses 12 and 13. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land and into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your father, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So not only did they do the same things, they went one step further. Have we seen a downward slide in our society? Once the floodgates were opened, when I was a child, they wouldn't allow almost anything they show on TV today. The people would have been in jail. They showed one of the sitcoms they have today. But the door became opener and wider and wider and wider, and it's been a slow, rapid, I should say, decline. Spiritual declension in our country. Their sin was greater. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. He said, I sent them the prophets. They rose up early, warned them, but they did not take heed. So this is what's called generational sins. We talk about the sins of the father and the sins of the children. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it's part of the Ten Commandments, talking about idols, bowing down to idols. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, does that mean that God punishes children for the sins of their parents? Well, if you look at Leviticus 26, verse 40, it says this, but if they confess their iniquities and the iniquity of their fathers and with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So you see what he's saying here? That it's the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. If the children persist in the sins of their parents and refuse to confess that sin and their guilt before God, then God's judgment will come upon them. But if they repent, if they confess their iniquities, he says, he will not judge them. In fact, he will restore them. You see the difference? So, Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, because this will help us as well understand this. Ezekiel 18, verse 14. If, however, he begets his son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten of the mountains nor lifted up on the mountains where they worship idols, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, he has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and has not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, because his brother robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the fathers, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So each individual, God says, is responsible for his own sin. Does that make sense? So Judah was to be judged because of the sins of their fathers, and then they had added their own sins to the sins of their fathers. But there, then in the midst of this judgment, we have this promise. Judah is to return in verses 14 through 18. Says, then, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. So does Israel have a right to the land? Verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish for them. And afterward I will send for them many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity. That means in full. And their sin, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And so God says, I'm going to go get them and bring them back to the land. And certainly that the return of land by Israel today is one of the greatest signs that the Lord's return may be near, because God has brought them back. And he actually used Gentiles to bring them back, who he calls fishermen and hunters. And then we have the Gentiles that come to the Lord, verses 19 through 21. My Lord, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. We read that, Connie and I read that in Psalm 18 this morning. Where is Psalm? Someplace in here. Where David describes God. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. My strength and my fortress, my refuge in the days of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you, from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Now that's happened already. The church age largely is Gentiles coming to the Lord, isn't it? Coming to the Lord. But this will finally be fulfilled in the millennium. When Christ sets up his kingdom, all the nations will come to him. Verse 20, will a man make gods for himself? Can you make yourself a god? If you make yourself a god, then you're greater than what you made. Are you not? You can't make a machine that's greater than you. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. They will come to know the Lord. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. I just read today that Rick Warren has made some kind of a doctrinal agreement with the Muslims. And it starts out that we both worship the same God. Is that true? Muslims believe in a triune God? Of course not. That's blasphemous. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. This is remarkable. And we'll close with this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of the hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that amazing? Is that happening today? You got 10 Gentiles coming after one Jew. It's not to follow them. It's to destroy them. But that day is coming when the Lord will set up his kingdom, that people will come to worship him from every corner of the earth. Okay, very good. Let's say some prayer requests, then we'll break up for prayer. Remember to keep on praying for the retreat. Anybody else you want to mention?